Now, as we come today to verse 28 and 29, we are in the last major division, if you please, of the 11th chapter, where we have the restoration of the nation Israel shall be greater blessing. Paul's insisting God's not through with the nation Israel there yet as a nation. The remnant that shall represent the nation is yet to be brought back into a place of great prominence and blessing here upon the earth. But that's after God concludes His purpose in the church, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in and the church is removed from the earth scene, then again He takes up His plan and purpose with Israel. Now He goes a little deeper here in verses 28 and 29, and let me put them together and read them in our authorized version. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now may I give you our own particular translation of these two verses. As touching, or with reference to the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching, or with reference to the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts of grace and the calling of God are without repentance. That is, any change of mind. And that change of mind, of course, means on God's part. There's no change of mind on His part. Now, these two verses, I believe, sum up the preceding discussion that Paul has had with us concerning God's purpose in the nation Israel. And the very fact that they have been set aside today, they are yet to be chosen, and that it has accomplished a twofold purpose. It has enabled God to call out of the Gentiles a people to His name. It has also reveal that He does judge even His own people when they're unfaithful to Him, as He did these people here. Now, there are two things here in this these two verses that are specially important, and I think that we need to keep these before us. I do believe that one of the things, in fact, I know, the thing that leads today to anti-Semitism, and believe me, Christians need to avoid that today, and there's so much false propaganda going about concerning Jewish nation and the Jewish people. The first thing is that we need to recognize this, that they are enemies for our sakes. They have been set aside. They are materialistic. They are unattractive, but they have been set aside, my friend, made enemies for your sake and my sake today. Now, that in and of itself ought to, should it not, give us a tender feeling toward these people? But remember this, that in spite of the fact that today they're enemies, and they are, that touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. Now, if you think God today is anti-Semitic, you're just dead wrong. Although they're far from Him, and it's true today, Gentile believers today, we are rather prone to forget these two things, and we're inclined maybe to be a little in ourselves, be a little proud, and especially when we see some poor, wretched son of Israel. And he's a self-vaunting one. And he's a wealthy one. You know, we get some funny ideas, don't we? And then today, that's anti-Semitism, and it arises. And actually, it's from our rebellion, if you please, against God's divine election of the nation Israel, and then because of envy of their wealth and of their power. May I say that you and I need to guard against anti-Semitism. It's a dangerous thing. Now, I know that The most vitriolic letters I get is when I make statements like I'm making right now. And all the more is the reason that I feel that Christians should speak out today as we're speaking out, because of what Paul is saying here. Now, I think there are two things, therefore, we need to recognize. This business today of shutting your eyes and say that there's something very special and that sort of thing, and that I was interested in reading last night an article by a leading rabbi who's responding to Dr. Swayze of the National Council of Churches, who says that Israel, the Jew today, is wide open for the gospel because there's a vacuum. Now, I don't know what Dr. Swayze means by the gospel, because I don't believe the National Council of Churches would be very apt to get very much gospel to them. But this Jew has responded that this is not the way to do it, and that sort of a thing. I do believe today that they are just put on any kind of, on the same basis that all other sinners are put on. And it is true today. Don't shut your eyes to the fact that these people who've given us the Word of God, and according to the flesh, Christ came, Paul said. But did you know that also Spinoza, the very father of rationalism, and that Marx and Engels also came from these people, and that communism today goes back to Karl Marx? And it seems strange that one race of people would produce, if you please, a Jesus, or a Paul, if you please, because the Lord Jesus was supernatural. But Paul came from these people, and he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he says, but also Karl Marx. Now, they are in today, they are in materialism, and they may be unattractive to you, and Paul says they're enemies for your sakes. My friend today, don't you boast yourself and begin to set yourself over again, all that sort of thing. Well, they're God's people, still are, if you please. I don't mean they're saved. I mean there's a nation God's going to call an elect right back, and they've become enemies for our sakes today. And we need to keep that before us, by the way. That is something that ought to humble every Gentile in Southern California. Now, you may not like it, but this just happens to be God's election. And he goes on to say that he never consulted us about it. He never came down and asked me, would I go along with this program? He just told me what it is here, and I better go along with it, and I'll have to go along with it if I'm in step with God. Now, he adds this little word here, which is very interesting. He says, for the gifts and the calling of God are not to be repented of. Are they without repentance or change of mind? And it means on the part of God. In other words, the condition of these people today hasn't caused God to say, well, you know, I'm disgusted with them. They've turned out so much worse than I ever dreamed that they'd turn out, and I'm greatly disappointed in them, and therefore I'm going to throw them overboard. Now, that's exactly what a great many Christian leaders are saying and think today. But God has not done that, because his gifts and his calling are not something that he changes his mind about. When God said that way back yonder at the beginning, from Abraham, I'll make of you a nation, and you're mine forever, God didn't say, now, if any time in the next a million years, I change my mind, of course, all of this will come to naught. God just doesn't change his mind. The calling and gifts of God are not to be repented of. And aren't you glad for that today? Because if it depended on you and depended on me today for our salvation, well, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd make it. I just think that I'd let God down and I'd fail him. But when he undertook quite a few years ago to save me, he knew all about me. He knew my future. He knew my weaknesses. He knew me inside and out. And he said, McGee, I'm taking up a pretty bad article. I realize that. But I'm taking you up. And I don't intend to change my mind about you. Because I already know what you are. Now, aren't you glad for that, that he knew all about you and he hasn't changed his mind? Oh, I had a man that came in and talked to me, well, not too long ago, in fact, this week, and he wants to throw the whole thing overboard. He wants to give it all up. He said, God must be disgusted with me. And I said, well, I said, he sure is. But I said, your interesting thing is, that's not new. He knew you from the beginning. Now, did he save you? Oh, yes. Well, then I said, he knew about you right now when he saved you. And the gifts and the calling of God, when he called you, and you heard the gospel, and you accepted Christ, he knew your future. And he will never change his mind, because what would he learn about you that he didn't know at the beginning that would cause him to change his mind? Isn't it wonderful to have a God like that today, friends? I may change my mind, you may change your mind, but he won't change his. If he started out, and that's the basis on which these people are being chosen. Now, I have received letters along this line. They say, they give me some illustrations. And you can get illustrations on any people from that, for that matter. And they tell me how godless and all that sort of thing these people are and all that sort of thing. And I won't deny, maybe it's true. However, I think there's a lot of false propaganda going about. But let me just even grant today that it's true. Well, do you think God is surprised? Do you think that when you sent me that information, that somehow or another, that God says, my, I didn't know about that. Isn't that just too bad? Well, may I say to you, he knew about it, and his gifts and calling are without repentance as far as he's concerned. He's not changing his mind just because you've been digging up some dirt. Because you've got maybe a little information, maybe you're right and maybe you're wrong. And thank God, that same thing's true about you and me, that he'll not change his mind about us. And he'll not change his mind about these people. Isn't this a glorious passage of Scripture here? Now, in order to deter us and to keep us away from anti-Semitism, let's keep these two facts before us. First, they're enemies for your sake. That's what Paul says. They're enemies for your sake. Yes, they are away from God today. But also, they're still beloved of God because of the fact of his election. He's not through with them, you see. Because God made it, and God hasn't changed his mind, friends. He has no reason to change his mind at all. Remember that Simon Peter came to our Lord, and that's what he meant there. After that fishing expedition, and you remember he got in as quickly as he could to his Lord, put that old fisherman's coat about him, and came in and fell down and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Now, what he really said was this. Why, he said, you know, Lord, I'm such a sinner, and I'm such a failure. Why don't you let me go? Why don't you give me up? Why don't you throw me overboard? I've been such a failure. And the Lord said, well, Simon Peter, I knew that all the time. Why, when I called you, I said that you're nothing in the world but an old a wishy-washy man, but I'm going to make you a rock man. I've already arranged for you to preach the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and you'll probably see the greatest number at one time that's ever turned to Jesus Christ. You're really going to see something, Simon Peter. Paul the Apostle won't ever be able to touch you. No one will ever be able to touch you. John Wesley won't. Chrysostom won't. Billy Sunday won't. Lytle Moody won't. Billy Graham won't. None of them will be able to touch you. And yet here's the man that said, you go on and let me alone. I'm such a failure. Why don't you give me up? Well, he said, I already knew it from the very beginning. And he knew you, friends, and he knew me. And he says, I won't throw you overboard. I won't throw you overboard. I won't give you up. I'm going to go right along. I'm going to go along with you. Oh, friends, today, to have a God like that and have a Savior like that He knows all about you. You haven't disappointed him and you haven't surprised him. He knew you. He knew you from the beginning. And the calling and election of God's without any change of mind on his part. That's a glorious truth. I'd like to nail that down with a spike for many of you today and let you stand on it and shout the hallelujah chorus. You've got a God you can depend on. Now you can't be depended on. Let's face it, I can't. Nobody can. We human beings are pretty frail and feeble, but our God can be depended upon. That's a very wonderful thing. And now let's move on. I'll just have time to draw up these other two verses, verses 30 and 31, for us to look at. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. You see. In other words, this business today of pointing our finger at any group or any individual and to feel like that somehow or another that we are superior to them and we have superior advantages is a revelation of how stupid spiritually and how absolutely ignorant Christians are. So many today take that kind of a position. I find it today in fundamental circles, in our conservative circles. Some of our churches today are nothing in the world but little religious clubs where a bunch of snooty spiritual snobs meet and admire each other and applaud each other and scratch each other's backs. That's about all they do. And the rest of the world, as far as they're concerned, is going to hell, and they don't seem to care too much about it. They feel like they are the people. My friend today, you and I don't care who you are, we have nothing to boast of. I don't care who you are. You haven't anything to boast of today. Our God is extending mercy towards you, and if you're anywhere along today, it's because of His mercy. My, how we need to revel in that and delight ourselves in the Lord and in that kind of fatness and this business today of playing ourselves up. Let's forget it. Now, as I come back today to verses 30 and 31, let me read them. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And I do not need to give you another translation here, because this one, of course, is entirely adequate. Now, Paul, you see, again, is drawing a contrast between the nation Israel and the Gentiles. Now, he's saying in times past the Gentiles did not believe, but now a remnant of the Gentiles have obtained mercy. And during this same period, Israel, who formerly believed, does not believe as a nation. That is the picture that he's bringing to our attention here. You see, God has a twofold purpose in this world. He has a heavenly purpose. He has an earthly purpose. And he doesn't work on both purposes at the same time, apparently. And in the Old Testament, you find that it's an earthly purpose. There's not much said in the Old Testament about heaven, practically nothing. Why? Because nobody there's going to heaven, friends. Heaven was here on this earth. Have you noticed those glorious passages about the kingdom to be established and that the king was to reign in righteousness, and that righteousness would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, now that, you see, that's not heaven. That's here on this earth. But this earth was to become heaven, and that's the kingdom. That, in fact, that's what our Lord called it, John the Baptist called it, the kingdom of heaven. Heaven on earth, if you please. a kingdom established down here. Now, that's God's earthly purpose, and you find it running through the Old Testament. And then when you come to the New Testament, after our Lord was rejected, you find out now that he sends out a personal, private invitation to come unto him, and you'd find rest. And now heaven is open, and it is a great thrill now to have brought to our attention that here are a company of people that are going to leave this earth one of these days. And that's the hope of the church. It's a heavenly hope that we're to be caught away and a heavenly people. Now, the church made up of both Jew and Gentile is God's present purpose. Now, when God concludes his purpose in the church, then again he turns to his earthly purpose. And we need to keep these in mind. That's what Paul is talking about here. For as ye in times past have not believed God. That's back in the Old Testament. Gentiles, they had turned their back on God. That's what the Gentiles did at the time of the flood. It's what they did at the Tower of Babel. They turned their back on God. Now God took out a man who believed him, Abraham. And from this man he made a nation. Now this nation is the nation Israel, and God through them intends to accomplish his purpose here upon this earth of establishing his kingdom. Now these people fail. They turn their back on God. Now God has temporarily set them aside, and he's very careful here that in times past you've not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Now today, God is calling out Jew and Gentile, a people to his name. That's his great and high and holy purpose today in the church. That's what God is doing at the present moment. Now, he says, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Now, they have not believed now because of the fact that God is extending mercy to Jew and Gentile, calling out a people to his name. And one of these days, as we've indicated, the church will leave this earth, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, if you please. What a glorious hope that is. I had the privilege of going over to the Biltmore Hotel of seeing a picture that it really shook me. It is a picture that title of it is Man in Space. And it tells about the problems of what's being done today and that they're getting ready to orbit a man. I don't think there's any question but what we're right on the verge of it. And I listened to one of the rear admirals of the Navy who's there, who's head of Point Magoo up here. I heard him speak. And friends, we're right on the verge of putting a man out yonder in space. And the preparation, they showed something of the problem and all of the many features that went into it. And my friend, after it was over with, who's a very wonderful Christian layman, he made the statement. He said, you know, he says, it makes the hope that we have today as a Christian lots more real, doesn't it, to see a thing like that. And you can see that when God gets ready to do this, all of these problems they're working with will all be dissolved because we'll receive a new body, heavenly people, you see. And believe me, they've got some problems to overcome. And whether they'll overcome them is a real question or not. You see, the bodies that we've got today are just sort of adjusted for right down here. But when you move out yonder in space, you've really got problems on your hands. And I mean problems, friends. First thing's going to happen will be that awful push out there into space. That thrust is really going to, it's just like putting 3,000 pounds right down flat on top of you. Well, that's not very comfortable. You know, even a heavy blanket at night will wake you up. Well, imagine having 3,000 pounds on you. Won't last long. Then he's going to get up there and nearly freeze to death. I mean, unless they overcome it. And then when he reenters, he's going to burn up. In fact, he'll fry unless they can do something about it. So that's the problem that they are, some of the problems that they are working with. And they may not have worked out all of them. There may be other problems that they haven't even come up with yet, and that they will not know till they get out there and encounter space. Well, it's wonderful. I have a hope today. I trust it's your hope, that one of these days our Lord shall come. He'll take those that are his own out of this earth, and all those problems will be overcome. The church today is a heavenly people, you see. So this verse, Paul highlights these two great purposes of God. And he does something else. Not only gives us these two purposes of God, but puts them in proper perspective. That is, God first with Israel, then with the church. Then he returns to the nation Israel. That's his program as he gives it to us here. And Paul puts down the principle by which God saves both Jew and Gentile. It's by mercy. Just as he showed mercy to the Gentiles, he'll show mercy to the nation Israel. Now, does God suggest, do you think, does Paul suggest that God is more gracious to the Gentiles than he is to the nation Israel? Well, I personally don't know, but it's been the statement and certainly the belief of several outstanding Greek scholars that's exactly what Paul is indicating in this passage of Scripture, that he's actually been more gracious to the Gentiles. Now, will you note as we come to verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Now, I want to give you another translation here, and listen to it very carefully, because it's, I think, a very important translation, and because an important change has been made. "For God hath corralled all in the state of unbelief, that he might have mercy on all." Now, what he's saying here is, all, both Jew and Gentile, are in the awful state of stubborn rebellion and aggravated unbelief. It's Dr. Wiest of the Moody Bible Institute that has suggested the word corral for the word conclude. And I want to say that since I come from Texas, I like that word, corral. God hath corralled them in all in unbelief. Now, it means, of course, to shut up or to enclose. God has corralled the whole race in the state of unbelief. And that's the thing. He said it before. There is none righteous, either within himself or by saving faith which he originates. Now, this brings to our attention, actually, the fourth and the last way in which man is a sinner. You see, in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul says that man is a sinner four different ways. God gives man four strikes, and he fans out on all of them. And man is a sinner, first of all, by the acts that he commits. And we all understand that. When a man goes out, shoots another, we say he's a murderer. He's a sinner. A man goes out and steals something, he's a thief. And we understand he's a sinner, and so on. Man's a sinner by act. But man is a sinner by nature. The reason that he stole and the reason he murdered is because of the fact he has a sin nature. And just because that you have not done that does not mean that you're any less a sinner than the one who has done it. It just means that by his common grace he's thrown about you certain breaks and certain influences and certain protection that's kept you from it, because you and I have that kind of a nature, and it's just as bad as anybody's nature. This business today of thinking that, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else. You are just as bad in God's sight. You have that nature, which is a sinful nature. And it just means that you may not be as big, but you have that nature. You may not be as big a sinner. It's just like sort of out here at the state fair. They've got some pigs out there on display. They got big pigs. They got fat pigs. They got little pigs. They got all kinds of pigs. Now, just because the little pig isn't even one-tenth as big as the big pig. Doesn't mean he's not a pig. You wouldn't say, well, look at this fella. He weighs 1,000 pounds. Well, everybody knows he's a pig, but look at this little bitty fella here. He's a, well, he wouldn't weigh a good 100 pounds. He's a little shoat. You reckon he's a pig? Yes, he's a pig. Just as big a pig as the other one, to tell the truth, on the inside. And if you let him alone and let him expand, let him get to the filth that he wants to eat, he'll be just as big and as fat and as mean as the big pig, you see. Now, today, all are sinners. We're all today sinners. Got that nature. Now, there's some big, some little. That's true. Now, we're sinners by that. Now, we're also sinners, as we have seen back in the 5th chapter, by imputation. In Adam, all die. By one man's sin, sin has entered the world, and death is passed on all because all have sinned. Now, when did we sin? In Adam. Adam's sin, his first sin, imputed to us. Now we come here to the 4th and the last way in which man's a sinner, and he's in the state of sin. What does that mean? Well, that just simply means that today God has put man where he belongs, and he has no righteousness. Today God will not accept any righteousness from man. Now, back in the Old Testament, God would accept righteousness, and God took note of everything that a man did that could be counted worthy. But he had to finally conclude that even the righteousness of man is filthy rags in his sight. But let me say this to you today, friend. God has already tested that out. God went through a period in which he was willing to receive from man any righteousness. And did you know he never did get any? Never did get any at all. And you will never find anybody saved back in the Old Testament by their own righteousness. But you and I live in a day where there's none righteous. That is, God will not accept it. We're all in the state. You notice what he says here. God hath corralled all in the state of unbelief. That's where you are. That's where I am today. Now, that means that God will not go through this formality of you coming up and saying you're going to do the best you can, and that you will try to work this thing out, and you'll go to church, and you'll try to be a better little boy, a better little girl. God says, we're not talking about that anymore. I'm not accepting that anymore. You are in a state of unbelief. And no longer is he accepting righteousness from us. And why has he done that? Well, Paul goes on to tell us here that he might have mercy upon all. Now, you see, God today doesn't have a two-way program. In other words, God today doesn't have two little wicket gates that you come into heaven. He doesn't have a gate here for these poor folk like I am that don't have any righteousness at all. And therefore, if they don't have anything, well, he's got a gate here, mark mercy, you come in. But now, here's some folk, they think they're very religious and very pious. They say, and they tell me this, they say, I pay my honest debts, or I go to church. And some of them say, well, and there's a lot of folk listening to me right now because I know they write me. They say, I keep the law. Do this. I obey the Sabbath day. I come in a different wicket gate. I have news for you. There isn't but one wicket gate today, my friend. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way. The way of the cross leads home. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he blocked off your way. He says, no man cometh to the Father but by me. You see, God today has concluded us all in unbelief. He's corralled us. We're all in one corral today. Now, we use the very ugly illustration a moment ago of pigs. Well, let's improve it a little now. Sheep, because he used that. We're all sheep, and we're all in the same corral, you see. And you know what that corral is? That's the corral of unbelief. That's where you are, where I am. That's where God got us. Now, how are you going to get out? How are you going to be saved? Only one way. Only one way. He's concluded us all in this corral of unbelief. We're in this aggravated. We're in this awful. We're in this lost condition. Now, he's not accepting anything we have to offer. Don't bring anything, friends. You'll waste your time. Don't attempt to offer God anything for your salvation. He's not trading his. He's not taking in anything. Only one way that you can come to him, and that's through Jesus Christ. God hasn't but one way of saving men today. Now, will you listen to Paul again over in Ephesians? He says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, God's mercy is the originating cause of every man's salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that's the only way today. Now, how could Scripture be any clearer than it is right here? Even in a passage like this, God hath concluded or corralled all in the state of unbelief that he might have mercy on all. Now, let's just narrow this down and look at this very carefully as we conclude. This may be familiar ground to some of you, to most of you maybe, but we need, my friend, today to be very clear and careful at this particular point. If you ever get saved, it will be because you have accepted the mercy of God. That's the only way. It will not be because you have brought something to God. You haven't anything to offer. He has put you in a corral. All we like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, that is the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Now, if you ever get saved, it will be because you receive and accept and obtain mercy from God. That's the way it'll have to be. This is no two-way street. It's one way, and it's God coming to you to bring something to you. The gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus. Verses 33 through 36 do indeed bring us to the last division of chapter 11. Now, we have seen in these last three chapters that we've looked at, 9, 10, and 11, that we've been in a dispensational section. And this dispensational section has to do with the nation Israel. We saw in chapter 9 God's past dealings with the nation Israel. That's history. God's present dealings with the nation Israel is, of course, that individuals are being saved, a remnant, and brought into the church today. Then we have the God's future dealings with the nation Israel, and that means their restoration. God will restore them. That's something that Paul's been very careful to put before us here in chapter 11. Now we come to the last division, and the question will be answered, the reason for restoring the nation Israel, verses 33 through 36. And this is, I think, very important for us to get, because we come now not so much to an argument as we come to a mighty doxology. You will note, according to the mechanics of Romans, that each one of these major divisions concludes with a hallelujah chorus, a doxology, sort of a majestic benediction. Chapter 8, you remember, ended like that. Now here chapter 11 concludes like that And we'll find at the end of the epistle, the practical section, we have that again. Now, this is a paean of praise, and here is the way our authorized version gives to us, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, let me give you our own peculiar translation. Oh, the depth of the wealth and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths which cannot be tracked. Now, I think that we ought to call to your attention Godet, the French commentator's statement at this particular point. Here's what he writes. Like a traveler who has reached the summit of an alpine ascent, the apostle turns and contemplates. Depths are at his feet, but waves of light illumine them, and there spreads all around an immense horizon which his eye commands. Now, this section is pure praise, and there is no argument at all. And yet, we've labeled it the reason for restoring the nation Israel. Maybe you think, well, I know why you did it, somebody says, because of the fact you're trying to hold to alliteration, and you've got to have an R. So you come up here with the reason for restoring the nation Israel, and there's no argument here at all. All that you have here is pure praise. So how do you explain that? Well, may I say this. If you and I do not understand the why of God's dealings with Israel and the Gentiles and with ourselves, it's not because there's not a good and sufficient reason. You see, the difficulty is with our inability to comprehend the wisdom and ways of God. You want to know the reason for restoring the nation Israel? I'll let you in on a secret today. It's a good day to reveal a secret, and we want to do that. So you have to listen very carefully, because I don't want anybody else to hear this just except you today. And here it is. This is the reason for restoring the nation Israel. It's locked in the riches of the wisdom of God. And that's where we're going to leave it. That's where it is. It's in his safety deposit box. And you don't have the combination. I don't have the combination. And doesn't make any difference who it is. No matter how brilliant they are and how great they may be as a saint of God, they do not have the combination, because this is locked in the riches of the wisdom of God. Will you listen again? Oh, the depth of the wealth and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths which cannot be tracked. Now, you can't put a bloodhound on God's trail and follow him and find out where he's been and why he's doing anything. You and I are just not able to comprehend at all. We're not able to understand. But we've come, as Dr. Godet says here, we're brought to an alpine mountain summit, and now we are beholding vast territory that spreads out before us, and we just have to utter this paean of praise and say, oh, the depth of the wealth and the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the wealth of it. How wonderful it is. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths, which cannot be tracked. Now, you see, the difficulty again, I must keep repeating this, friends. It's so important. A great many people today think they find contradictions in the Word of God. And the blatant infidel is great at coming up with questions that you can't answer. And he talks about the contradictions in the Bible. I think there's a place back back in the Middle West, Holman Julius Press, that publishes that type of literature, and I know they've got a little book, 1001 Contradictions in the Bible. And I know that when I was teaching here, and then since I've been pastor, every now and then somebody lugs in one of those little books, and they turn to one of those questions, and they say, well, now what about this? You know, the interesting thing is this. I've looked through the book rather carefully, and there are 1001 contradictions. Actually, there's not a one, not a contradiction. There's not a thousand, and there's not only not a thousand, there's not even that one there. That is not even valid either. You know where the contradiction and the conflict is? It's in the mind of man. Our knowledge is limited, you see, and how unsearchable are his judgments in his paths which cannot be tracked. And then you're face to face with something else. You and I can't not only comprehend God, because his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. It's just impossible for us to understand. But also the natural man, the unsaved man. God never said he'd understand the Bible. He never said he'd have an appetite for it. Every now and then again, some folks say, oh, why is it so-and-so doesn't come to church? I'm just so disappointed. Well, you ought not to be. Why should they? I can't find anywhere where God said that the unsaved should come to church. But somebody says, I'm almost sure that they're saved. And I say, well, how do you know they're saved? Well, they're members of the church. Well, that doesn't prove a thing, friends. That doesn't mean a thing. Church membership today is very meaningless, because there are a great many people that are not saved, that are members of the church. Somebody wrote me a letter from out here in Pasadena and was telling me, when I made the statement, which, by the way, was not my own, but I had asked a very outstanding preacher several years ago what percentage of people that he thought were Christians that are in the church, what percentage were really born again, and he said he hoped 10%. He felt that 10% were really born again. Now, this party wrote and told me, said, well, you and Dr. Tari, the first pastor of the church, agree on that, because that's what he used to say. Well, now, if in Dr. Tari's day he could say it was just 10%, well, what is it today? It must be even less than that, my beloved. So today, the fact that people don't go to church to hear the Word of God is just one evidence, and that is that they're natural. The natural man doesn't care for the Word of God. They really don't care for it. They don't want to hear the Bible. They want something else. Somebody told me they wanted more music. Somebody else tells me we feel like that... We don't like such an emphasis. Well, that's natural. I expect that. The natural man, Paul says, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. That's the only way. You've got to be born again. You've got to have anointing, which is the Holy Spirit, to open your eyes, to understand the Word of God, so that this business today of trying to force the natural man to come to church or to listen to a Bible study, you're just wasting your time. You just can't do that. They say you can lead a horse to water. You can't make him drink. But you must understand that here is a lion, and you can't feed him hay, because he's a carnivorous animal. He eats meat. That's what he wants. And you bring him hay, he won't eat it. There's coming a day when the Lord says he's going to make the lion to eat hay, but he won't do it today. That's not the way he does. Now, you can't make folk love the Word of God that have no appetite for it. And the reason is it's an axiom of the Scripture. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't want the Bible. We just must be very clear on that point. Now again, Isaiah in the 55th chapter, the 8th and 9th verses, he says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, it's very important, therefore, for us to see here that the wisdom and knowledge of God, that's unsearchable. It's unsearchable. Now, you notice it speaks of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What's the difference in it? Well, candidly, I think it's difficult to distinguish between wisdom and knowledge. But obviously, wisdom is the nobler of the two. As someone has said, wisdom is that which is pure knowledge, and or rather, knowledge is that which is just pure understanding, while wisdom is the application of the knowledge to life. Well, that is actually is not a distinction that's valid always as far as the Word of God is concerned. But both of these are indeed very important. And the thing is that both wisdom and knowledge can only be gained by the Spirit of God taking us yonder to the mountaintop and letting us see. And you and I are not going to see the reason for restoring Israel by getting down on the natural plane. We've got to come up to the mountain and look over this vast territory and begin to understand something of the purpose of God. And then, friends, we're merely on the fringe of things. You don't see it all, and you don't understand it all. If you've ever had the experience of going out here to these high Sierras that are back of us here in Southern California, and if you've ever been up to the top of Mount Wilson. Now, I haven't been up there in years because I don't think they'd do you much good to go up there. You wouldn't be able to see very far these days. But I remember quite a few years ago when we first came out here, you go up there. Well, you could see Catalina very easy, and you could look down all most to San Diego. But the thing of it is, regardless of which direction you looked, it would, even when there wasn't any smog, it would just fade out on the horizon. Now, you knew there was something beyond it, but you couldn't see it. Now, that's exactly what is happening here. When we come up to this marvelous benediction and doxology that's here, that's wrapped into one, we carried to the heights. We see some things. But we know we don't see all things. Now let's move to verses 34 and 35. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Now those are very interesting questions. And I don't think that we have the answer to them today. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now, I think these questions, as they're given to us here in our authorized version, are simple enough and they're very understandable. Now, but the answers are not so easy, and they're therefore not forthcoming in just the same manner. Now, first of all, no one knows the mind of the Lord. That's the answer to be given to the first question. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, nobody knows. Now, I know today that a great many folks speak as if they are sort of on the inside track, that they've got all knowledge. Remember, Job said to his friends, and he does it in a very sarcastic manner, "Oh," he says, "I know knowledge will die if you fellas." They were talking like they knew it all. Now, as sometimes today, some of the saints take that position. It's a very bad disposition to have, that we have all knowledge. Well, we don't have all knowledge. Regardless of how far advanced you are in these days, and I frankly don't like these people who come to me, and as someone came the other day and said, "Well, you know, we that are spiritual." Well, who told you you were spiritual. Spiritual people don't even know when they're spiritual. And yet this party assumed that. Now, we need to be very careful today because we don't know the mind of the Lord. Now, Paul wanted to know him. He wanted to know him better. Now, he came to know him as Savior on the Damascus Road. And this brilliant young Pharisee made it the ambition of his life to know him. And he said, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now, the second thing is, who hath been his counselor? Now, no one can advise God. Have you ever noticed that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon the earth, that he never asked anyone for advice? He never did. Never ask anybody for advice. Never ask. Oh, I know on one occasion, you remember that the multitudes were out there, and he said to his disciples, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, if you'll examine that carefully, you'll find out he's not asking them for information or for advice or for anything, and that he asked them to see what they'd say. He knew what he was going to do, and after all, he never even followed their advice. They said, send the multitudes away. He said, no, you give them to eat. And these men said, well, we couldn't give them to eat. We're not able to. And they weren't. But you see, they fed the crowds there that day under his instructions and his direction and by his power and by his leading and guiding. Now, he never asks advice. And when he was here upon the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ never asked advice. Never asked anybody to advise him. He never went to anybody and said, now, what do you think about this? He didn't need to do that. Now, God is never in a position of asking anybody for advice or of asking anybody's opinion. And I say it very candidly, that God doesn't care, frankly, friends, what you do think. And he's not interested in your explanation or the way you think the thing ought to be worked out. But he's tremendously concerned that you find out and that I find out how he wants it worked out and what he has to say. You see, we need to be still and know that he's God.